I watched one of the Zoom recordings and realized that what my wife has been telling me for a long time is pretty true. It's sort of like watching a cork in heavy seas, because I tend to move around a lot. Well, when you're far away, that's not a big deal, but it's a little difficult to watch online, so I appreciate anybody who is willing to wrestle through that. All right. I like Paul's writings. I think I've said that several times now. He starts at point A and tells you where he's going to point B, and he takes some pretty wide parentheses, but he is, for the most part, linear. And not so much with Paul, or with John, I'm sorry. Paul approaches the discourse like a topic with points, where John approaches the discourse like it's just life. And that's not to say that one is better than the other, but it is to say that you've got to approach both writers differently. What does John say about how we know we love God? Well, we love the children of God. Okay, how do we know that we love the children of God? Well, we love God. Well, then, how do we know we love God? Well, we keep His commandments. You see what I mean? I've addressed this before, but I think it's important that I address it again. When Brad was transporting a patient in an ambulance, he was looking at more than one measurement. Maybe it's the person's pulse, maybe their blood pressure, maybe blood oxygen level, maybe temperature. Why? Why not just one? Why not just look at one? Well, one doesn't tell the whole story. There's more to it about that patient. Everything is interrelated in that system. Will you ever expect to find in a living patient a pulse but no blood pressure? Nothing wrong. Or a blood pressure but the patient is room temperature? Not for long. That's for sure. No, life isn't like that. You'll find if one life indicator is present, there are many indicators present. And it doesn't surprise the medical professionals to find it that way. They expect it. They're alarmed if it isn't so. Well, that's similar to John's approach at determining spiritual life in a person. He has three gauges that he keeps going back to, and each determines the other's existence. If we're born again, if we are alive spiritually, John is telling us we believe in Christ, and that is the Christ that is handed down to us through the apostles' testimony. We believe in the real Christ, we obey Christ, and we love the brother. None of these traits exist by themselves. They are all equally signs of life. And that's how we've got to understand 1 John. When you get that, you understand a lot of what he's saying. What this also tells us is that just an intellectual understanding of good doctrine by itself proves nothing. Actions that appear to do what the Bible says to do by themselves mean nothing. And doing nice things to believers by itself means nothing. If there is true spiritual life, all three of those life monitors are going to be beacon. That's why John is so quick to look to a different monitor when he's trying to prove the results of the other, or the existence of the other. I hope that helps you understand 1 John a little bit better. It helps me to be able to say it that clearly. Now, back to the text. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. All right, let's put on our systematic theology hat for a minute. The word believers in this text is pisteuo, pisteuo. It means to have faith, and it always is connected with an object. So secular songs that say you gotta have faith have nothing to do with this word here. This is not faith for faith's sake. It is not faith in faith. It is faith in a person. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It involves a commitment to the one that is the object of one's faith. It's also important to know that the word believes is in present tense. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Believes is in the present tense. It means the one that has believed and is still actively believing. But the word for born is in the perfect tense. That means it happened in the past, but it is still having an effect. This means that the faith did not create the effect of the new birth. New birth created the effect of faith. Like we've been taught, regeneration precedes faith. I won't belabor that point, but I could have needed. We need to really understand that when Scripture speaks specifically about the cause of us coming to faith, it always describes what God did to us and not what we did in response to God. God causes that rebirth in us apart from our decision making. And through our decision making, we come to faith. But if He elected us, we are certain to respond. If God has that kind of call on our life, we are going to respond to the message. Notice, too, the target of this belief. Again, it's not just some open-ended concept of faith. It is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And even this is not open-ended. This is the biblical Christ according to the record laid down in Scripture. Having a belief in a concept of Christ that is self-created is no different than bowing down to some wooden idol that we carved out of a 2x4 this morning. There's a lot of that going around in our world, but that is not Christianity. Christianity is based on the claims that the apostles lay down. Only belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ can save a person. Nothing else can. We have to be very clear about that. Now, look at the rest of verse 1. We talked about that last week. Everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. So, how do we know if we love Christ? We love our brothers and sisters. That's part of our spiritual family genetics. And even more than that, we have a recognition that none of us were saved by any merit of our own. If that's true, and it is true, everybody who got in just like we got in, through a mind-blowing grace. And if that is true, we all have that most significant thing in common, and it is the glue of our fellowship, mutual grace. We have all received the grace of Christ. Now, we switch to a different monitor to look for spiritual signs of life. Verse 2, but we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. That's what I was referring to earlier. It seems backwards. It seems like circular reasoning. But if I were to say that I know that I have a pulse because I have a high blood oxygen level, and I know that I have some kind of oxygen level if I have a pulse, that makes perfect sense. It really makes sense when you approach it like John does. It's not circular reasoning. Each thing proves it's the other. He's holistic about the topic. Now, sometimes I feel like I'm beating a dead horse when I talk about the necessity for obedience in the Christian life. But there's always a danger of an incomplete understanding of the gospel to where we think it saves us but does not significantly change us. We think it can be possible that it saves us but does not change us. 1 John removes that from even being a possibility. Some preach that obedience is optional in the Christian life. Obedience is how you get the good seats as opposed to the cheap seats when you get to heaven. But that's nonsense. John uses obedience as a sign of life. So to say that obedience is optional in the Christian life is like saying a heartbeat is optional in daily life. If there is no obedience, there is no life. It is really that simple. Not perfect obedience. You almost have to say that every time. We are never going to perfectly obey, but we will substantially obey. Are any of us trying to live a Christian life where we accept disobedience as a natural occurrence, as fitting in a Christian life? That is devastatingly dangerous. That is a game that we do not want to keep playing. What we might be displaying is that Christ is not in our lives at all. And the opposite is true as well. It doesn't really matter how hard the struggle is. If you're obeying Christ where you feel strongly compelled to disobey Him, praise God. That is an undeniable sign of life. And it will also result in doing things for brothers and sisters to meet their needs at your expense. The two will happen. They're guaranteed to. They're signs of life, and that's all good. Now, the rest of our time together, we're going to spend in verse 3. And the lion's share will be on the last phrase. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." John Montgomery Boyce says that love divorced from obedience to the commands of God is not love. Love divorced from obedience to the commands of God is not love. I believe we spoke of this last week. If we really love God, we take an active involvement in finding out what He wants from us and doing it. If you're hoping to verify your love in some other way, if you think you can avoid this pursuit, you're making a grave error. Wonderful songs, deep emotion, great sacrificial acts of service cannot substitute for obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. You remember where that came from? Not just the song, but the verb. To obey is better than sacrifice. We humans tend to be impressed by dramatics. But God is not. His plan for our ultimate happiness is our continual obedience. His plan for our ultimate happiness is our continual obedience. King Saul wanted to make a massive sacrifice of animals to God. That would have looked like a pretty impressive tribute. But God wanted Saul to do exactly what the prophet told him to do. Because to obey God continually displays that we trust Him completely. And our flesh is very averse to allowing that to happen. We can come up with millions of excuses, but unbelief is the core of all of them. We really don't believe that obedience in every circumstance of our lives is what will bring us the greatest ultimate happiness. Think about that. When you believe that obedience to God and His plan and His intentions will end up being your ultimate, greatest ultimate happiness, would you choose against it? When we wrap our heads around that, we gain an avenue of escaping most of the things that are making us miserable. I'm not talking about avoiding the circumstances. I'm talking about avoiding the mindsets that cause us misery. I have a simple question. Do you obey God when your strongest desires and compulsions and instincts raise their shouting voices? Do you obey God when your strongest desires and compulsions and instincts raise their shouting voices? I'm going to ask the same question a different way. How much do you really love God? It's pretty much the same question. Do you obey God when your strongest desires and compulsions and instincts raise their shouting voices? How much do you really love God? Now let's look at the last phrase. And His commandments are not burdensome. And His commandments are not burdensome. I think that's one of the hardest sayings in 1 John. And you might come to it and say, man, I get this. His commands are not burdensome. But I'm probably revealing myself here. The word for burdensome means heavy. It means the keeping of the commands is not grievous. It's not a terrible weight that we must carry that God has placed on us these demands, these commands. I don't know about you, but there are some things that I find very hard to obey. I have to struggle to obey them. I have to do battle. And sometimes that battle is very difficult, and it sure does not look pretty. I find continually that my flesh does not want to obey. My heart has a war on its hands sometimes with the commands of God. I wonder if you find the same thing true in your own life. So how do we think about this? How do we think about these commands not being burdensome in light of what Jesus said? In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I think this is describing the same sort of thing. Here Jesus is calling to his followers to live in relationship with him. We're no longer to try to do all this stuff on our own strength. We're not pulling ourselves up by our self-discipline and our bootstraps. The imagery is of people who are trying to do the impossible in their own strength and their war act. They're trying to earn their salvation by their own righteousness, and they cannot do it. They're at the point of despair. They simply cannot continue. Then Christ calls them to himself and says, I know you need a break. I know that you cannot do this, so come here. You and I can yoke up like oxen, where we share the pulling. I'll teach you how to accomplish what you need to accomplish step by step. I will teach you to do what you must do, and I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Just remain yoked to me. Keep listening, keep following, keep in relationship, keep trusting me to give you exactly what you need. I know sometimes it'll seem like this is more than you can bear, but remember who it is that you are yoked to. There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to despair. There's no reason to give up. I am hooked to the load you are carrying. And if you trust me, you will find out that the huge load that is hooked to us both is not near as hard to carry as you think it will be. You need to quit looking at the load and look at me. If you'll only trust me, you'll find rest for your soul. Oh, there's still activity to do. There's still a weight to pull. And I'm not telling you I'll take that from you. But as you trust me, that which seemed unbearable becomes a normal, ordinary task. It's no longer impossible or overwhelming or destructive. It is simply, well, easy work. I think that's describing what our text is describing. Let's take a look at the negative extreme of that. Okay, we're talking about how to view it as not being burdensome. Let's look at somebody who really saw it burdensome. You might guess where we're headed next. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now, we need to take a close look as this comes to find out what this guy's reasoning is for hiding the money. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of these servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you've delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. And look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. Well, 2 for 2. Look at this. These guys regarded the command as reasonable. They regarded their master as being a good master. They trusted their Lord and they saw the request as reasonable. So they gladly did what they were told and received a rich reward. Verse 24, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You know me, do you? You know me. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Is that how you see me? So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. and cast that unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think that is the perfect example of someone who views the Lord's commands as burdensome. That is the ultimate in burdensome. And what's the real problem? The servant does not trust the master to have his best interest in mind. The servant does not trust the master to have his best interest in mind. He takes the commands as heartless. Heartless demands upon him by the meanness of his boss. He resents the control that this master has over his life. And he responds in a passive-aggressive maneuver, hoping to place himself in a position where he won't be punished, but he didn't have to do what he was told he had to do. I suspect this person could have tried and failed in a thousand ways, and the master of his story would have been patient with him. We know what our God is like. Our God is incredibly patient. But the master was not going to have any part of this wicked-hearted game. What command has God given you that makes you angry? What command has God given you that makes you angry? What situation has he placed in your life that not only can't you give thanks for, but you resent the master placing you in that situation? What situation are you in that you fixate upon and make yourself miserable? Do you see the similarity here? Do you see the problem? Christ's commands are not burdensome. He will give you rest. Come into close fellowship with him as you carry the weight that you are carrying through your life, and he is sure to carry what you cannot. That's what he promises. How are you doing with yoking up with your Savior in your day-to-day circumstances? Now, what's the opposite of this kind of resentment toward God? What is the extreme, the positive extreme? Well, here's what David had come to. Psalm 40, 7 through 8. Then I said, behold, I will come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your heart is within me. And your law is within my heart. Sorry. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart. Psalms 119, 24. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Psalms 119:35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Psalm 119:92, unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. Here we find ourselves talking about happiness again. That thing keeps coming back and over again. That's what delight is. When you delight in something, you are finding great pleasure in it. You are finding a wonder in it. It's a pleasure. I said that this is a hard text because I cannot say my heart always responds this way to God's commands. There are commands that I enjoy obeying, but I've got to admit that I have some growing to do before I respond to all of them like David is doing here. Some of them I have to work through. I know that my master has every right to give the commands. And I honestly believe, in theory, when I sit back and think about it, every single one of them is for my good. And I trust the situations he has placed me in are perfect for maturing our faith, just like R.C. Sproul was talking about this morning. Any suffering that we experience is not meaningless. It is accomplishing a good end. But the flesh is still at battle. The flesh is still at battle, and I don't like that. Maybe that's not what is meant by commands being burdensome, but maybe it is. I would like to be like David. I would like obeying everything the Scripture tells me to do as a delight. I hope we're in that pursuit together. I hope we all understand God's goodness toward us and that he truly is providing us lives that are designed to provide us the ultimate happiness in eternity. I find some hope in a few quotes that I've discovered. James Montgomery Boyce said, "The life of God within makes obedience to the commands possible, and the love the Christian has for God and for other Christians makes the obedience desirable? Do we desire this obedience? Do we want it? Do we know the good in it? Do we know that it's a path to the happiness that God has for us? D.L. Moody often said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. We show our love to God not by empty words, but by willing works. We are not slaves obeying a master. We are children obeying a father. See the difference. I think that it's really the secret. That's really the secret of not resenting the commands. It's all based on how we view the one giving the commands. If we view him as harsh and uncaring and unloving and uninvolved, and as a taskmaster, we cannot help but resent the demands that he places upon us. But if we regard him as a loving heavenly father, we can receive the commands, even the ones that we find unpleasant and extremely difficult, as a meaningful expression of our love toward him. I'm not sure who this quote is from, but a Christian who experiences God's perfecting love finds himself enjoying the Word of God and truly loving it. He does not read the Bible as a textbook, but as a love letter. There again is the gist of it. We know that God loves us. We trust that. We believe that. But it's still hard to do some of the things we're tasked to do. And it's not because we think our loving God is taking advantage of us in some way sometimes. It's only that our flesh is not domesticated to the place that it should be. We have not mortified the flesh to the degree that we must. So in order to obey properly, we have to kill sin, or sin will be killing us. So, how are God's commands to us? Think of it for yourself. How is God's commands, as you read God's Word and you come across His commands, how is that to us? Do we view them as a burden that we would like to shake off? Or do we deep down understand that they are for our ultimate happiness? They are lovely. They are wonderful. And that any restrictions they involve are for our good. And any action they demand will result in our ultimate benefit. As our minds are transformed, as we believe that truth, we have the necessary fuel to do battle with the flesh. I don't think we should despair when God's commands feel impulsively like a burden. But we need to look at where that's coming from. What's driving that feeling? And trace it back to our thoughts. For sure, it's not coming from faith. And often we can find out its root in our lack of trust in the character of God. Often, we can trace it back to that. It's how I view God that I'm having this trouble with how I respond. Sometimes, deep down, we are not convinced that He has our best interest in mind. We think we know better. And we do not believe that He's actively delivering on that intention in our life circumstances. Ultimately, a command designed for our good, given to us by a loving Creator and Designer, is not a burden. It's a blessing. And it's worthy of delight. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we want to be the kind of people that delight in Your commands, because our trust in You is so complete. And Lord, at the same time, You see our lives. You know what we're like. And they are far from perfect obedience, and they're even farther from a perfect attitude toward You all the time. God, break our hearts. Break our hearts with our sinfulness. Break our hearts with our hard-heartedness. And help us to be absorbed with Your goodness, and to get it in our minds and in our hearts, who You really are, and how much and in what ways You truly love Your children, and how sovereign You are over every single thing that happens in our lives, and how worthy of trust and how worthy of obedience You are every moment of every day. God, help me with that. Forgive me for the ways that I do not regard your commands and Your control over my life the way that I should. Help us all, Lord, to take a good hard look at that and to submit our thinking and our acting to your Lordship. We pray these things in Jesus' name.